There's some sound. Well, good evening. Good to see everybody here. It's a little... Somebody's awake anyways. That's good. Good to be back and good singing. Thank you for the leading, Martin. And as always, thank you for concealing my voice in that. Always sounds a little better when you hear everybody else. But here we are to lesson number 57, and the title for today is In the Gentleness of Wisdom. It'll be in, not James, that's a different book, James 3:13. Boy, I don't know what I did there. I think that, yeah, that's supposed to be James 3:13 through 15. So, there you go. Let's just go ahead and fix that now. How's that? We'll give James his official name back. There we go. All right, before we get going, we like to take advantage of God's grace when it comes to sin, when it comes to confession of that sin, and when it comes to the forgiveness and cleansing. So let's go ahead and take a moment, and we will do that, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for every day. We know that each and every day has been planned, especially for each and every one of us to continue in a way that is sufficient with everything that we need. And we thank you for just everything that you're doing. Also want to pray for our church family, those who are sick, those who are having procedures tomorrow. And just we know that your hand is always there and in guiding us in these times. So we thank you, and we ask tonight that we can concentrate on these things and make them a part of our lives. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you remember, we actually left off with verse 13. I think I read it before we headed out on Sunday, and I think we went into it in too much detail, but I think I just want to start with reading this verse and jump right back into it. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his deeds by his good behavior in the gentleness of wisdom." Actually, this verse we did get through mostly, but not all the way. But just a couple things on this, because remember, Paul or James is asking a very serious question, and really the question he's asking kind of is the crux of the book. You know, it's like he's asking them something that they don't have, and he's asking in a way not to get an answer, but to kind of, I guess you could say, wake them up, right? So that's the first thing that jumped out at me at this, and he's using rhetoric here, and I wanted you to hear this because it's important. It says the primary purpose of a rhetorical question is to make a dramatic point or persuade an audience rather than to get an actual answer. And here's the key to this: since the answer is often self-evident or unanswerable. So James knows what's happening. He knows what's going on, and he understands that they know the problem as well. People know when they are in a disobedient state or rejecting God or not following the truth as they should. So all he's doing is calling it to their attention in a gentle, I would say, graceful way by asking a question, the obvious question, right? And a few different things that this question can do, and maybe this has happened to you, your boss come up and ask you a question that he may already know the answer to. One of the reasons is to basically hook the audience and make them feel directly involved personally in what you're asking. In other words, this is to a group of people, but it's convicting because they're all guilty of not having what he's asking for. And so that's one thing that he's doing. The other one is to sort of force them, or you could say motivate them to pause, sort of reflect on themselves. Think about it, right? Isn't that what the truth does, the Word of God? It's like when you read it, you see it, you hear it, you take it in, and it's a self-reflecting thing. That's what it is. It's you making a decision to either live by it or not live by it, right? So we have a self-reflection time of thinking about it, how we are and our lives are in comparison to the Word. And that's what James is doing here. He's saying, hey guys, where is it? Well, and then they're thinking. They're starting to think, there's no understanding, there's no wisdom, at least in the way James is asking. We are going to see there is some wisdom there. It's just not the kind that James is looking for, right? And of course, the last point of a rhetorical question is to sort of add an emotional weight or draw heightened attention to the subject, which I think a lot of those points go into what he's doing here. So he's certainly getting their attention, because right after the question, remember, he has the command. Don't raise your hand, just show me. Of course, they can't do that now, but you know, this kind of reminds me of, you know, when you're in grade school and the teacher asks a question, you know, everybody kind of melts in their seat. We all disappear and we're hiding behind other students, and you don't want to be called on. Well, some people do. I never did. It didn't matter if I knew the answer or I didn't know the answer. I just didn't want to be called on. What a sense of humor God has, right? But that's the kind of feeling. James is asking the question and they're kind of melting, you know, because it's convicting, right? It's convicting to them. And I know you're thinking about that, but it's what we do, right? We didn't want to be detected because we didn't want to be called out, but he's definitely calling them out. So because he's emphasizing what they don't have. So none of them are making eye contact with James at this point. Just don't look at him, and he won't call on you, right? But after the question, he tells them how they're going to give him the answer. And this is what I think the part we're mostly on. It says, let him show by his good behavior, show his deeds by his good behavior and the gentleness of wisdom. We talked about the word show, that's the command, and good behavior. And one thing I wanted to mention again about these is they're referring mostly, the emphasis on these is about the observation or the outward appearance of this, right? It's about noticing what's happening here. In both of these words, actually, show and good behavior both sort of go in the direction of something that we can notice. It's something that we take note of. And so he starts off with this, you know, something you can visualize, something you can hear, take away. All those things count in these words right here that he's talking about. And remember what kind of helped us understand was the word good here, because it talked about beautiful, an attractive behavior, an attractive manner of living. And this is the kind of thing that I would relate to only and specifically the Christian way of life. It's an attractive way of life. It's a desirable way of life, right? When someone is actually living the Christian life and they are applying the word and they're passing the test in life, they're influencing people along the way. And that way is a good way, because people see that and it does something to them that I think is a positive to draw them towards Christ. Maybe it may be this much, maybe it's this much, or maybe it's this much. But the word here is kalos, and it does translate sometimes beautiful. In other words, it's a sort of a beautiful way of living as far as from an outsider looking in. It may not be something that they can figure out if they're an unbeliever, but they can at least know that that's something that I want. And that's something that that it is not something that I have been able to find, right? Isn't that what people look for? You know, I mean, one of the things that everyone looks for is how to be happy. How do we gain happiness? How are we content in this world? Well, if you're one of those people who, not 100%, but can apply being content in situations that you have faced in life where there's a lot of pressure, there's a lot of tests going on maybe in your family and relationships, if you can handle yourself in those, people take note of that. They observe that. They look to that. And it is an attractive way of life. And that's the point here of good behavior. And I think last time I sort of pointed out the fact that a lot of people focus on just the outward. But James doesn't stop on just the outward, right? He's not just talking about the beautiful, attractive lifestyle, because that can be very deceiving on the other hand, right? Or what we see and observe isn't always what we think it is. But what I'm telling you is that if it's done in a proper way, it will always be at least viewed in a way that is unique, number one, and attractive, number two, something that people would love to be able to take upon themselves to be able to do. And obviously that's God working in you. Sure, that's attractive. Because he can do things that we can't do as human beings. That's the point of the power of God working in you. So it's commendable, it's attractive, all these good things. And it's very, I would say, beautiful is a good way to describe it. And we talked about this, how Christians today put emphasis only on the outward part. But what that does is that excludes God from the process. And that's what they were doing as well. They were doing certain things to check the boxes off, but they were excluding God from the process and showing up, saying the right things, maybe hanging around the certain people, right? But they were leaving God out the process. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but Isaiah 64:6, that talks about our deeds, it doesn't say all of our deeds are like a filthy garment. It says all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. It's very specific. It's saying anything that we could do that is righteous, that even appears good, looks good, and may actually be good in a human understanding, is a filthy garment to God. And what I mean by that is without God in the process, right? So even deeds that we see in this verse, deeds, you know, that's a big kind of a hot topic or a buzzword in the Christian life. The fruit, your works, your deeds, all these things. Well, even those are considered a filthy, actually the word is menstrual rags, if you want to get a better understanding of what that means. I mean, that's just, it's be honest, right? So just because they are humanly righteous on the outside surface doesn't mean that's the case on the inside. So what James is doing is he's starting on the outside. He says, show me your deeds and good behavior outside, right? But then he goes back to the inside. That's why he ends the verse like not just all outside. Now he's going to the most important part, I would say, the inside, the invisible, not the visible. So And not only that, but I think Scripture is pretty clear on how we should live and how we should show our works and how, you know, there's a process, right? God always has a process on how He does things and how we fit into that process. Not only that, but doesn't that also apply in our salvation when it comes to our righteous deeds, right? So many people doing supposedly righteous deeds to either gain their salvation or maintain their salvation. There's a bunch of different camps when it comes to that, right? But the bottom line is, Titus 3:5 says He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So all I'm saying is, the reason why I wanted to take you this long way to get here is because the sin nature loves to take the spiritual out of the equation and operate on the human and the flesh and the natural. In other words, take it from God's quality and lower it to our quality, right? Or you could say, another way to say that is, take it from God's understanding and lower it to my understanding. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 is a great verse to bring in right now. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But I think this is bringing up an important point, right? It's that the spiritual life isn't going to be completely and totally understandable in the human sense. That's why it operates on faith. I mean, we have to trust in what God is doing in order to even live the spiritual life. His ways, how He does these things, how can He even fill us with the Holy Spirit? How can we operate in the Holy Spirit? You know, a lot of people try to figure these things out on paper like it's a mathematical equation. It's impossible. So faith has to step in. And by the way, that's the only way God is pleased, right? By faith. By faith. So we can't reason our way through the spiritual life, is all I'm trying to say, right? We can't really comprehend everything, at least in the human sense. And we're limited, obviously. But that's where faith bridges that gap, which is the invisible part of the Christian life. So that's why James, I think, is drilling down even farther in the second half of this verse. And obviously, you can see we're going to talk about wisdom. Wisdom is a good topic. We all like the word wisdom. My sister used to have a dog named Sophia. It's a Greek word for wisdom. It's a good topic. It's a good word. It's something that we desperately need. We should want as Christians, because as we're going to see, there's a lot to say about wisdom. But I think if we're going to talk about wisdom, I think we should bring Paul into the conversation, because Paul dealt with this topic extensively, and he did it with people who were relying on the wrong kind of wisdom. In other words, their own understanding, human wisdom. There are two different kinds. So I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2. And this section, in at least the NASB, is titled Paul's Reliance on the Spirit. And you'll quickly see why it's titled that way as we go through this. It says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So right off the bat, as I read through this, notice that Paul is not speaking very highly of himself. Do you notice that? He's not speaking highly of himself. He's actually de-emphasizing the human things, which are all things that we have, and we can actually magnify those things at times, but he is de-emphasizing them. He says, look at all the things. He says he didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Well, those can be good and handy, right? But he's saying he's de-emphasizing those. And he's even saying he knows nothing. So he's excluding the fact that he's got a whole bunch of knowledge about whatever he's going to talk about. In this case, look where he puts the focus. I'm not concerned about anything else except Jesus Christ. So he's removing his own ability, and he's focused on Jesus at this point, and then he moves on to what he comes to them with at that time. He was in weakness, fear, much trembling. So now he's showing them, here's what I'm made out of. This is really what I have to bring to the table. Sin, worry, fear, that's what he's talking about, right? And then finally you see no persuasive words of wisdom. So he mentions the word wisdom twice here. And you might be thinking, well, that's wisdom is a good thing. Well, Paul is mentioning wisdom not in a way that a good way. He's talking about it in a bad way. Not God's wisdom, but human wisdom is what he's talking about here. So that's why he's shining it in a negative light. And also you could say his ability as well. He's just de-emphasizing anything human at this point. And I think the reason he's doing that becomes clear, but you know, human wisdom and wants to put the spotlight on self. It wants to put the spotlight on us and our ability. But again, Paul is going straight to the source and the spotlight and the glory, and he's saying it out loud on who it's on. It's on Jesus Christ right here. So, you know, a preacher can persuade a lot of people to do a lot of different things. They can motivate, they can persuade, they can put on a very good, I guess you could say, act, if you can call it that, to get you and take you to a certain place so you can believe a certain thing, or to keep you in a certain church, or to keep you doing a certain function in the church. They can talk in a certain way that maybe make you feel like you should do something or go somewhere or be in a certain place, right? But the bottom line is, if it's done in the power of the flesh, what impact and value does it have for me and for you? None at all. None at all. And that's really what Paul is talking about, because our sin nature wants to rely on human ability and human wisdom. It wants to. Its default is to go back to that. It wants to go back to our ability. But Paul's saying, no, it's not about that. It's not about that. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And you can see how he ends on this. Look what he says. He says, it's not on what I can do, but it's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he's what he's doing is he's telling them where the true source of information is coming from and the power. And then he goes on to describe why he didn't come to them in this way and rely on these things. In verse 5, he says this, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, that's what I'm talking about when I say that he's getting the spotlight off of himself. I'm sure you've heard the statement, it's not about the man, it's about the message. We've all heard that. Well, this verse is a great verse to get that truth from. Because when you get your focus on the man, whether it be a pastor, whether it be a deacon, whether it be someone in the church, when you get your focus on the person, you've completely missed the purpose of what you're doing as a Christian. And specifically, if you get your focus on the pastor, I would say you lose the benefit and the purpose of what the pastor is trying to do, which is obviously to accurately handle the Word of God, right? And to shepherd the congregation through His Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have so many people today, I think, that are not focused on that. Not even really aware of that, right? They're relying on certain things, but they have to experience certain things in order to take something away. If I feel emotional, then I'm spiritual. You see the human wisdom coming into this? The human reasoning? Okay, today church was, it was okay. Because they didn't run around and they didn't hear a good song, maybe it didn't fire them up enough, right? So they're relying on something that is not from God, but from themselves. We have a lot of that today. People are reliant on the flesh to motivate them in a church. And that's unfortunate, right? Because Paul's saying it's not about the man, because you completely lose what God is doing and the benefits of what God is trying to do. It's unfortunate, but or they rely on other things, right? A church, what it looks like, the people in a church. I'm not saying any of these things are bad. What I'm saying is when we become dependent on those things, we lose sight of the power of the Holy Spirit and what He can do inside of a church and through a pastor in the congregation, right? So you got to ask in that scenario of when people are reliant on that emotional worship type of setting, and if they don't get it, that's not good enough for them. So you have to ask the question, where does faith come into this? Where does the ability to trust in what God is doing without the emotion come into this? Well, it doesn't in their mind, right? So the spiritual life is no longer a thought process. It's an emotional process, which is completely different than thinking. It's emoting, which I would say is very dangerous, right? So that's why Paul is emphasizing what he's doing here. And never forget, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts when it comes to the Word, when it comes to the teaching of the Word, when it comes to receiving the Word, and when it comes to the application of the Word. I mean, the Holy Spirit is all the way through the process. So when we start to rely on the flesh, look how easy it is to lose what's being taught, to lose the reception of it, and to lose the application of it because we're relying on emotion. Well, you know, it's like so much is just goes by the wayside by relying on something so superficial. And I don't think it's a bad thing necessarily to be emotional either. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, you see how we can substitute one thing that's more important than what's really important. That's all I'm saying. I can't motivate you to do or to follow or to do all these things that I'm teaching, but I know the Holy Spirit can. I know God can. And that's part of my motivation to see that happen through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And that's how it takes place. It's people like yourselves that are positive and actually want to follow what God says and how to think about these things. You know, it's almost becoming like a thing of the past. Hopefully it doesn't go completely away, right? You mean you actually have to think? Yes. Yes, you do. I mean, you know, it's like a big instruction manual. I know a lot of us get the instruction manual on the, we throw it, we try to put it together. Please don't do that with the Bible. Although people are doing that. You know, they just, here's the instruction manual. This place has got awesome concerts, so let's go here. Well, what about the instructions? What does God have to say? Is that a requirement? I think they miss opportunities a lot of times because of that. And think about it. We miss opportunities because of that. Let me give you an example. How we miss opportunities when we don't rely on the power of God. How about in witnessing? How about in witnessing? How many times have you missed an opportunity because you're wrapped up around your own ability? What you're going to say, how you're going to articulate it, if it's the right time of the day, if you're going to run into this person at this time, we will overthink things because we're too dependent, we're too reliant, at least at that moment, on ourselves. And that's not even really what it's about. We can't convict someone. We can't even persuade someone. But the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can. And I've done it too. You know, you get all balled up around all these things that don't really even matter. They don't even matter. Let God work out the details. Get in fellowship and roll with it. You know what? If it comes up, it comes up. If it doesn't, it doesn't. It wasn't time. So many times I've wanted to talk about it so bad that it messed me up. You know, I beat myself up because, you know, that's the wrong attitude as well. It should be a natural thing, not because we're driving the conversation. It's because God, the Holy Spirit, is driving the conversation. It's a completely different thing. That's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power that Paul's talking about here. You know, witnessing shouldn't be a human performance. It should be the demonstration of God is what it should be, along with the Christian life, I guess you could say. So, in that case, God will choose the time. You know, He knows when a person's heart's ready. He knows when a person needs to hear the gospel. He'll choose the place. He'll choose the person. He'll choose the moment in your spiritual life where you're ready to talk about those kinds of things. Just don't worry about it. And it makes it a lot easier and at least more fun to think about, because it's in God's hands and you just go about your day-to-day business and all of a sudden, boom, there's a conversation that happened. You're like, whoa, wow, where'd that one come from? Well, God did it, right? God did it. You didn't plan it. You didn't have it on. Okay, go. You know, that's why. You know, it's funny, we tend to worry. All those things are really completely and totally out of our control, if you think about it. You know, they're just out of our control. So, let me keep reading through this. It's a few verses, but it's okay. Paul is going to keep talking about this wisdom, and I want you to notice how he distinguishes between the wisdom of men and the wisdom and the power of God in this conversation. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says this, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that something? But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And then here's verse 10. This is what I wanted to take you to. Actually, I wanted to take you to verse 13. Verse 10 says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, in other words, in the same way, The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So, you know, when it comes to the wisdom component of God's plan, you can see where we fit in into the equation. It's from God, communicated, revealed to us by God, taught to us by God, applied by God. Otherwise, all we're left with is no wisdom, essentially. So when you finally look back at this part that James is talking about, I hope it has a little more meaning to you, because this has to do with the spiritual and the most important part of the book of James in total. It's really not about the outward works, although yes, that is definitely part of it. But this is the more important part, because they don't have this, so therefore they're not going to have the outward works. And this little preposition in, you see it right at the beginning? It's showing us the manner in which they're going to show their deeds and good behavior. In this way, or I guess you could say in this manner. It requires wisdom. So I would say the first thing that we need to know about wisdom is knowing and doing the will of God. That's a sort of a general definition for wisdom. It's knowing and doing the will of God. And I think that's also why James doesn't only mention who is wise among you. He also includes understanding. He includes understanding. Remember that word, epistemone? Remember, it wasn't just a knowledge, right? It said the definition was, it pertains to being knowledgeable in a way that makes one effectual in the exercise of such knowledge. So wisdom is not something that you know, or not something that you even can apply. It's something that actually is applied from the knowing and the doing. That's what wisdom looks like. It's the full process. You may have the skills to do something. You may even have the ability to do something, but if you don't put it into effect, is it really wisdom? No, it's not, right? It's like you're working with maybe someone that has been doing a trade for a very long time. And, you know, they have this maybe some kind of trick that they do that you're like, wow, I've been doing this way for 5 years. I can't believe you just did that. And like, you know, so simple. It changes dramatically changes your life, basically. You know, wow. If they wouldn't have actually done that, what good would it have done? The human wisdom that they had all the years and years of experience wouldn't have come to fruition, and it wouldn't have been applied in such a way that would have affected you. So that's all I'm saying, is that spiritual, God's wisdom includes the knowing and the doing. It includes both. It includes both. And I would say, if you have the wisdom, you also have the understanding. Wisdom is the completed package, right? And I certainly don't want to leave off this very descriptive word we have here on wisdom. Gentleness. Isn't that a great word? Gentleness. I don't think I put it up here, but the word is prates. It's a noun. Now, I didn't really expect this word to mean this, but it does. So here you go. It means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Interesting, right? I was just thinking, be gentle, you know, like be gentle with a baby. That's what I was thinking of. This is translated gentleness. It can be even translated humility, courtesy, or considerateness. Interesting, right? But I think this is really good because it goes right along with what we've been talking about. It's not about us. It's about God's power. Remember, wisdom is all about God. I'm talking about all the way through the receiving, the teaching, the applying. Everything is about God, right? So this word here, gentleness, just goes along with that. For one, it's tied to wisdom. It's with it here. And number two, the reason why it's important is actually Galatians 5:22. You know what that is? That's a fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. There it is. Gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Same word, by the way. Same word. So what this is telling us shouldn't be a big surprise. It's not something we can generate. It's not something we have the ability to even produce without the Spirit. We say, well, I know a lot of gentle people. It's not this one unless they're filled with the Spirit. It may be some form of it, but it's not this gentleness, because this gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's a different kind of gentle. There's a humility point in there. There's a dose of humility that comes with the Holy Spirit that allows us to really, truly be gentle in a way that thinks about the object of the gentleness, right? Which is really neat to think about. We can't do it. And we're not humble and gentle by nature. It required God's intervention. Isn't that something else? And if you're thinking, well, I don't have to be, I can be a Christian and I don't have to be nice to anybody. Hey, some people may think that, right? Actually, the scripture says otherwise. Titus 3:1. It says, remind them. That's actually the command right there. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle. There it is, showing every consideration for all men. So it is actually required. And on top of that, I think if we look here, actually go back to our verse here. So they're going to accomplish this, obviously, not just on the external, but through the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to be something that's prideful. It's going to be something that's actually just the opposite, in humility. In humility, that's what this is showing us. And it's neat because gentleness is actually a quality of wisdom. So we don't have to overthink it and say, oh, you know, I just have to be gentle in my application of it. No, this is... think of this more as a quality that comes with it. It's the gentleness of wisdom. It's how it functions, right? And the interesting part is the consideration that comes with it, humility. So in the next verse, 14, James is going to contrast this. You know how it goes up and down in Scripture. We get some highlights, and then we get some, I don't know if you call it some lowlights, but sin has to be brought up again, is all I mean. There's got to be, you got to bring it back to the problem is always sin. He's talking about a solution here. So what's he going to do next? He's going to talk about the problem next, the problem. So let's go to verse 14. And actually, he's going to talk about what would keep them from having this right here. What would prevent them from having it? Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant or do not boast, as some translations say, and so lie against the truth. See, it never fails. Sin wants to take everything good and make it bad. It does it every single time. And it actually keeps us from experiencing the happiness of God as well. In this case, these things are actually keeping these believers from experiencing and doing the things that James is talking about. They can't apply. They don't have wisdom because they have these problems right here. These are really actually pretty big problems. We're believers. They're believers. We can have the same issues. It's all good. But I mean, it's bad, but it's all good to know, because this is what we live with each and every day. So these are showing us what keeps us from wisdom. And I think the second thing it shows us is when we reject God's wisdom, here's what fills the void. I guess you could call this human wisdom. If we're operating in human wisdom, we're also in this area here. It's always something that fills the void. The first one is, and we're almost there. Wednesdays is like kind of like hitting you in the kidney sometimes, because you know it's midweek, everyone's tired, and it's longer than a Sunday, and there's no break. So, sorry about that. But you'll survive. The first one is bitter jealousy. See what I mean? That sounds refreshing, doesn't it? Bitter jealousy. It couldn't be just jealousy. Bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy. I wanted to point one thing out to you before I close. Is this word is actually only used two times in the New Testament. Two times. Well, guess who used them both? James. And he did it in a verse you may remember. Remember bitter? Remember that? It's kind of a word that sticks in your brain for some reason. Remember this verse? Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? So remember, he was trying to reason with them to get them to understand that they're in a position in Christ as a believer, but they're not living that position. And he's trying to point that out. You know, it just doesn't go. It's just not right. It's like you can't produce fresh and bitter, but that's what they're doing. They're actually doing just that. God has made them fresh, and they're producing bitter water. Well, wait a minute. So maybe you can relate that to our other verse, but all this is pointing out is a disconnect in the position versus the walk. That's all it's doing. So here we go back to our verse. Let me read you a definition and then we'll call it. It, of course, refers to being bitter. It's a feeling or an attitude. And this is not something that you want to be around, especially since it's tied to the word jealousy here, bitter jealousy. This word means to have an intense interest in something. It can be for good. In this case, it means for bad reasons, for bad reasons. It's a bitter jealousy. It's almost like an intensified jealousy. It's not just having a zeal for some new item that you just bought. It's more like having a zeal for things you shouldn't want. Like someone's wealth, someone's career, someone's story, someone's possessions. See how jealousy always steps in and wants those things and gets bitter when it can't have them, and it reacts in some way. So that's what we're going to talk about when we come back. But it's a bitter word. It's a bitter thought. It's just bitter all the way around. And jealousy is one of those things that's so, it reminds me of a fire because it destroys. It destroys. You know yourself. I know myself. And if you've ever been in a relationship where jealousy kind of took you by the reins and pulled you in a certain direction, you will very quickly destroy a relationship faster than you ever can blink an eye. So hopefully we don't go in that direction. But we'll continue this when we come back on Sunday. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the word. Just thank you so much for showing us the truth and allowing us to see, better know not only you, but better know ourselves so we can live this life in an effective way and in a way that's glorifying to you. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.